Well, we believe it's in our authority. We believe that it speaks of times past, it speaks to our present, and it speaks to our future. We believe that it is the milk and meat by which we grow, and without it, we are not going to grow spiritually. It is the very foundation for everything that we believe, and we look to your word to solidify, ratify that which we do. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We surrender ourselves to you. Whatever you want to teach us from these passages, we pray that you would. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Last Supper. And we're now going to look at the last day of the life of Jesus. That's where we are in our study of the book of Mark. These 14, 15, 16 deal with the last day and then, of course, the resurrection. And when I think of the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus, I think of five different pictures. The first one that I have is our study today, the Last Supper. Can you get that picture in your mind? Some of you guys have a picture somewhere in your house of Jesus gathered together with his disciples on that very somber time when Jesus, within 24 hours, will be dying on a cross. And he's now preparing his disciples for what they will face. The second picture that I see is of Jesus in agony or seeking God with fervency in the Garden of Gethsemane. I grew up with a picture of that in my hallway. Walked down the hallway by a picture of Jesus praying over a stone. Many of you guys have pictures like that as well. The third picture that I see is Jesus before Pontius Pilate. The agony, the suffering, the scourging, the beating, the mocking by the Roman soldiers. The next is the crucifixion, where Jesus is stripped and is nailed to that cross and is hung up between heaven and earth that he would give himself for all of humanity. For every tribe, every tongue, for every nation, for every race, for every man, for every woman, Jesus would give his life throughout all of time. When we think of the gravity of that sacrifice, I think it is more than we can possibly fathom. No wonder the Bible tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He literally had the weight of the world on his shoulders. Not just of the world, but the world in all time, as he came to carrying our grief and our sorrow, and as he gave his life so that our sins could be forgiven. And without it, there was no way that our sins could be. So he gathers together with his disciples, and he wants to prepare them. He wants to get them as ready as he can. And I think Jesus realizes he can't do all the preparation. There's no way. Jesus has told them directly, I'm going to die. He's told them, I'm going to be crucified. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. But you'll remember that Jesus often spoke to his disciples and the crowds in parables. And so I think it was hard for them to determine what's a parable and what's reality. From our perspective, when Jesus says, I'm going to die, be arrested, be handed over to the Romans, I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again, we know that's not a parable. We read that directly. But I think his disciples had trouble. I think the disciples oftentimes were like me in math class in high school. The teacher would be talking and I would be going, I understand. I understand completely, which was silly for me to do because as soon as she got my paper, she would know. I didn't have a clue. In fact, me and math never got along. And I think as far as what Jesus was saying, the disciples to a large degree were going, we understand. We understand. Jesus certainly said things that caused them to scratch their head. But we understand that as well because in reading the Bible, don't we do the same thing? We read the Bible and we go, I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what it applies to. I don't know why he said it, to whom he said it to, when he said it. And it takes us some time for the Lord to really touch our hearts and speak to us. So he gathers them together. And if we were to discuss all of the things that took place in the upper room that all four of the Gospels have given us, we would need more than today. We'd have to make it a series. Maybe someday we'll do a series on the upper room, on everything that happened. But I want to remind you that the book of Mark is the first, at least we believe so, the first of the Gospels to be written. Mark is John Mark, and he is writing the recollections of Peter. So that when you're reading the Gospel of Mark, you're really reading what Peter has given to Mark, and he's writing them. Being the first of the Gospels that were written, 20 years has passed since Jesus has died. There have been a lot of oral accounts and stories of what has taken place. Some of those stories have been abridged, and some of them have been unabridged. You know what I mean by that, right? The stories are told sometimes quickly, and the stories are told sometimes with all of the detail. When Mark writes his account, he gives us the abridged version. Mark boils them down to the things that he thinks are important for us to have. And so Mark left a lot out of the upper room discourse. A lot. John fills in those blanks. Luke fills in those blanks. Matthew does as well, just not as much as Luke and John do. But I find it interesting that these three things we're going to cover today are the three things that Mark, writing the first biography of Jesus, thought it was important for us to understand. I think there's a reason for that. And so we pick it up, first of all, in Mark chapter 14. Let me get there. So we pick it up in verse 17, where after the preparation, he sits down with his disciples to eat this last meal. It says, in the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Now, this is just the 12. There's no one else. He's gathered together with his 12 disciples. These words must have hit them physically. Have you ever had anybody say something to you where the words strike you? You have a physical reaction to those words? I think that's what happened to the 12. Suddenly Jesus says, one of you guys here? Yes. Maybe they thought, because they were still wondering about who was going to be Jesus's number one man. They're still fighting about that. One of you here, maybe Peter thought, is going to be your number one guy. One of you here will betray me. Betray you? And I find it interesting that they didn't go, Judas. That's the guy. Now, when Judas has been portrayed in movies, in fact, if you look at the painting, the famous painting, Leonardo da Vinci, I think it is, isn't it? Not Michelangelo, is it? But anyway, I think they both did paintings of it. But if you look at the famous painting of the Last Supper, you know who Judas is. Just look at it. Just look close, see if you can identify Judas. He's the sinister-looking guy. Sometimes he's portrayed as the guy in the black robe. Everybody else is in white, and there's Judas. Everybody else has a nice, full Jewish beard, but Judas's is pointy. He's got everything but the horns to show him as the guy who betrayed him. But remember, when Jesus says this, they don't immediately go, it's the guy in the black robe. It's the guy who has the pointy beard. Judas looks to them like one of them. In fact, Judas has done such a good job that he has came out as a leader even. You remember when Mary broke the alabaster flask of ointment on Jesus. And she did it for his burial. And Judas comes up and says, why'd you do that? That could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. The rest of the disciples immediately get behind Judas. And they go, yeah, that's right. Jesus comes to Mary's defense. Jesus says to Judas, leave her alone. What she's done for my death. The poor you will always have with you. It wasn't that Jesus didn't care about the poor. He was saying, you really want to prove that you care about the poor, you'll have opportunities. The poor you'll always have with you. But she has done this for my death. But they responded and they followed Judas. And the thing about Judas is that Judas was not a real believer. Jesus at one point had said, didn't I choose you guys? And one of you is the devil. Now again, that should have been a clue that there was a traitor in their midst. Another time he says, some of you don't believe, and that he spoke this because he knew who would betray him. What did that mean? Judas did not believe that Jesus was really the Messiah. Judas was using Jesus. He was a zealot. Perhaps he thought that he could use Jesus to be able to get rid of the Roman influence. Maybe he saw the situation and thought, I can use it. Maybe he was just self-seeking. The Bible tells us that Judas was the accountant. He was the guy that held the money purse, which is interesting to me because the Bible also tells us that he was a thief. At the same account that tells us that he was worried about the poor, the Bible tells us he really wasn't worried about the poor, but he was a thief and he wanted more money to be able to steal. Isn't it interesting? I find this, Jesus knows the men's hearts. He knows that Judas is not really a follower. He knows he's not really a disciple. He looks like one. He acts like one. He even looks like a leader. Jesus knows he's not. And Jesus goes to him, I want you to take care of the money. I don't know how that happened. Did Judas volunteer? Now we need one of you guys who's going to keep all the money. I'll do that. All right, Judas, here you go. Knowing that he was a thief, giving him that opportunity to be able to actually steal and pilfer the money. But Judas loved money so much. What was Judas's main downfall? His love of money. Some would like to romanticize Judas. Lift him up as a guy that had a destiny and he couldn't change it. And so he had to go down that line. Lift him up as a guy who's a zealot and he's doing everything for a cause. And that's why he does it. The bottom line is he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The bottom line is they handed him money. And he took the money and he betrayed Jesus because of that. What do you and I learn from Judas? Well, look at what Jesus says here in verse 19, they began to become sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another, is it I? They, again, didn't point out Judas. They began to search their own hearts. Is it me? I love the fact that they seem to have a lack of confidence about their commitment to Christ. The disciples, the apostles. You ever have a lack of confidence in your commitment? You ever feel like, Lord, am I as close to you as I should be? Lord, how can I get close? They did. Is it I? Is it me? Peter motioned to John, who was sitting right next to Jesus, even leaning against him. He said, John, ask him. Ask him. So John asked him, and Jesus took a piece of bread and he said, it's whom I give the bread to. And he gave the bread to Judas. And he said, what you do, do quickly. The Bible says Satan filled him, possessed him, and he got up and he went out and he betrayed him. And so verse 20, he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in this dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. Now Jesus is saying, it's not Judas's fault that I'm going to be crucified. That's important. Judas plays a role. But had Judas never been who Judas was, remember, we're having these things foretold for us so that people can't question it later. The Old Testament said in Psalms 41, the one who ate table at his bread would deny him. So we would know that would be the case. But Jesus is not saying, this is all Judas. Don't pile on Judas. Jesus gave his life for us. He says, the Son of Man goes just as it is written. And there's a lot of prophecies about his crucifixion. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Some people try to save Judas. That Judas repented before he hung himself. See, not only would Jesus be dead by the next day, but Judas would be dead by the next day as well. What do we learn from Judas? We learn to examine our lives. We learn to make sure that we are not pretending. It's possible that some of you here today are pretending in your faith with Christ. And you look good. Everybody would say, oh, they love the Lord. They know the Lord. Jesus said that there would be tares planted among the wheat. And then he said, don't try to remove the tares because you can't tell the difference. It'd be like me trying to figure out. See, I'd like to say, Calvary Chapel, we've been here for 25, I've pastored this church for 26 years now. There's no tares in this church. Everybody in here loves Jesus and there's nobody pretending. However, there are tares in this room as well as there are wheat. You may even be convinced that you are not a tare. Examine yourself to make sure you are in the faith. See if there is another agenda. Have you come with your own agenda for Jesus? instead of surrendering everything. See, salvation is receiving Christ and giving him all and saying, Lord, I now live for you. Wherever you want to take me, whatever you want to do in my life is now yours, and I now live for you. There's a great lesson to learn from Judas. Didn't I choose you all, Jesus said, and one of you is the devil. Now, the second thing that Mark goes into is the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let's read it, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Verse 22, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it in the kingdom of God. Jesus now institutes what we call communion. We know that communion is proclaiming the Lord's death, says in 1 Corinthians, that when we take communion together, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until the day that he comes. It is a reminder to us. Jesus said, as often as you do this in memory of me, or do this in remembrance of me. So we approach the Lord's table at our church the first Wednesday of every month. It's a somber service for us. We approach the Lord's table with seriousness because of the seriousness of the gift that was paid. But it's a reminder to us that I'm not saved because of me. I'm saved because of his work on the cross. Salvation is 100% Jesus. 0% Robert Furrow. I mean, think about it. If I wanted to save myself, how would I do it? I have sin in my life. I have a sin nature. And if I want to bridge the gap to God, who has no sin, no shifting of shadows, how would I do it? How would I begin to do it? Some have said, well, I'm going to become a good person. Problem is that doesn't erase the bad things you've done. Besides that, you try to be good, but you're not. And so you can't be. You keep blowing it. And so you say, well, I'm going to do it now. Well, I'm going to do it now. And then next week, well, I'm going to do it now. Well, I'm going to start right now. From now on, I'm going to be good. Okay, from now, I'm going to be good. And you just have to keep restarting it. Because the truth is, compared to God, we're not good. And so we remember the cross. He wants us to take the bread together, communing, knowing that there is a connection between you and me and Christ. And we take the bread in a moment, and we take and we drink the fruit of the vine in a moment, all together. And as we do so, we're saying, his blood has forgiven our sins. We are the body of Christ. So he institutes that. Now, what is this that he says when he says, assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. They are eating the feast of the Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb. John had said, when he saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. There will come a time in the future when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. And he will gather to him every tongue, every tribe, every nation, from all of history, for everyone that has had their sins forgiven and has been justified by the blood of the cross. What a day that will be. The first time that we all stand in a room or before the throne or here on earth, wherever it's at, because there's different ideas. Theologians have different concepts and ideas of when that will be, but we will all stand together. And we will all take communion again, but Jesus will take it with us. And where this was a very somber moment, that will not be a somber moment. We will look around at the joy that he saw upon the cross. The Bible says that Jesus despised the shame. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. You know what the joy was? People. You. Me. He was reminded on the cross that he was giving his life for all of humanity, and that was the joy that was set before him. Now, we have one more thing that Mark talks about. We know that when Jesus was in the upper room, he broached the topic of Peter's denial. And then as they leave, verse 27, Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you in Galilee. Now he's being very direct with them. He tells them he's going to raise from the dead, and he's going to meet them in Galilee again. But that he is going to be struck, and they are all going to scatter. And that's exactly what happened. There's only one that followed him to the cross. You know who that was? John. Isn't that interesting? The youngest among them. John was somewhere around 19 years old as the disciple of Christ. Maybe in his teens, maybe in his early 20s, but he's the youngest. And he's the one that finds himself standing at the foot of the cross. Everybody else has scattered. Big Peter is gone. All of them have been scattered. Now, when Peter hears this, it doesn't surprise us that Peter is the one who speaks up. History tells us that Peter was a big guy. I think he looked around at all these other little guys. You know, Peter's probably the kind of guy, you got to be a man. You got to be a man's man. Don't want to be a wimp. Kind of like Ken Graves. You guys ever gone to a men's conference with Ken Graves? Bunch of wimpy guys. Serve Jesus. Love him. That's what a real man is about. Ken's the huge. Of course, he wears little tight t-shirts he took from a little girl. But and don't tell him I said that, by the way. I don't really want that to get back to him. Peter's a big guy. When Peter heard Jesus say, all of you are going to be scattered today, Peter says in verse 29, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Peter says, are you serious? Even if everybody else in here is made to stumble, I won't be. How do you think the other disciples felt when Peter did that? Gee, thanks, Peter. Appreciate how much more you really love Jesus or how you're not going to deny the Lord because of that. We all know this night, Peter denies Jesus. But I don't believe it's because he was a coward. I think it's the opposite. Peter tries to kill himself. We'll get to that when we get to Jesus in the garden. It's not that Peter was a coward. It's that Peter doesn't know what to do. Peter's just at a loss. That frustration, that loss of not knowing what to do, leads to the denial with some other things. So Jesus directly says to Peter, verse 30, assuredly I say to you, today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Each one of the disciples said, me too, me too, me too. Now we know before this night is done, Jesus' words do come true, that Peter is outside of the courtyard. Jesus has been taken, he's been arrested from the garden. He's been taken to the courtyard of the high priest. John knows the family. And so John has followed Jesus into the courtyard. When John sees Peter outside the courtyard, Peter doesn't know the high priest's family. Peter's a fisherman from Galilee. And so when John sees Peter outside, he goes out and he gets Peter. Now you got to get the picture. John goes up to the girl at the gate. She's the guard. And he says, let this guy in. And so the girl at the gate says to Peter, come on in. So when Peter walks by her, she goes, well, you're one of them as well, aren't you? Now, what made that connection? It's not too hard to figure it out. John is one of his disciples openly. He just said, let Peter in. Now Peter walks by and she goes, you're one of his disciples. And he goes, no, I ain't. No, I'm not. Later on, while he warms himself at the enemy's fire, one of the guys goes, you're one of the disciples, aren't you? He goes, no, I'm not. Then he says, when he says, no, I'm not, another person goes, wait a minute, you're a Galilean. They could tell that from his accent. Galileans had accent like people from Alabama. You guys know when they're from, where are you from? I'm from Alabama. That can tell by the way you talk, you're from Alabama. So Peter was from Galilee, he had an accent. So he says, I can tell by the way you talk, you're one of his disciples. And he curses, and he swears, and he says, I'm not one of his disciples. Now, denying Jesus, that's bad, right? To deny Jesus. You know, there were many people during the Roman persecution, 300 years of Roman persecution, many people who lost their lives because they wouldn't deny Jesus. Many people were told that if you will pledge your allegiance to Caesar, call him Lord, and deny Jesus, you won't die. Even worse than that, some of their children were put into the arena with wild animals. And they were told, if you will deny Jesus and pledge your allegiance to Caesar, we'll take your children out of there. But if you won't, we will turn wild animals loose on your children. And there were early Christians that saw their children devoured because they would not deny Jesus. Wow. Lord, that we may never have to face anything like that. However, Jesus restores Peter, even after he denies him. What if we had a pastor on staff? We don't, by the way, so don't try to figure out who this is. But what if we had a pastor on staff that got caught denying Jesus, openly denying him? I think that I would say, you know what, you aren't going to be a pastor on our staff anymore. I'd probably say something like, you proved you weren't a pastor when you denied Jesus. I'd say something like that. But Jesus doesn't tell Peter, no longer are you my apostle. Peter thought that, but he restored Peter. He even let him remain as an apostle. Isn't that amazing? How gracious, forgiving our God is. Now, maybe you've denied the Lord. You say, oh, no, I haven't denied him. Now, maybe you didn't deny him with your words, but maybe you used to live for him. People around you knew that you'd made a commitment to him. But now you're living a lifestyle that's obviously not following Jesus. You may not have denied him with your words, but you've denied it with your actions. And everybody around you knows it. They see it. And you think, well, I'm hopeless. The Lord will never welcome me back in. And even if he does, it will never be the same. Boy, that is so untrue. The Lord will bring you back in, and he won't bring you back in as a second-class Christian. If he can deny Peter after his denial and restore him completely, then the Lord can restore you. I find three things in closing that we've just talked about. All of them have to do with examination. First of all, we look at Judas and we say, Lord, I don't want to pretend. I don't want to be the pretend guy. I don't want to be the guy that acts like a Christian, that everybody believes is a Christian, but's not. And so there's a course of examination here for all of us. Examine yourself to make sure that you're in the faith. Have you really had that interaction with Jesus? Have you been pretending? Could you be one of the tares planted among the wheat? And if so, then repent. Call out to Jesus and you can be saved. Number two, we examine the cross. We know that it is because of the cross that we have been saved. I would say, know yourself. Do you really know who you are? I like to say that about myself from time to time. I know who I am. I have no pretenses about who I am. I know who I am. I know where Jesus has brought me from. I know what he does in my life. Know who you are. Do you think more of yourself than you ought? It is not because of me that God saved me. God didn't look at me and go, oh, Robert, you know what? I'm going to use him as a pastor of a church. I'm going to save him because he can really help me. That wasn't it at all. God looked at me and said, what am I going to do if I don't save this kid and use him? And he saved me. It's all because of the cross. And every once a month, the beginning of that month, we approach the table as a reminder to us that it's him and not me. It was his gift and not anything in me. And number three, that if we have denied him, even if it's slight, or if we have gone off and we're living a completely different lifestyle, to know that the door is still open for us. Oh, the enemy would love to condemn you. The enemy would love to say to you, you can't come back. But the Bible says that he'll leave the 99 and he'll go after the one. He'll bring you back. And some of you guys need to come back today. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we find Jesus' interaction with his disciples in the upper room. We're thankful that we see Judas and we have a good understanding that he was pretending. And Lord, to think that Judas is the only one in all of history that has ever pretended, or that there's nobody in this room here today that's pretending, Lord, you know. And I pray you would speak to their hearts, and I pray that Satan would not be able to keep them away from you, but that you would open up and show them they need to surrender themselves to you. They need to live for you. And Lord, thank you that we can approach your table as a reminder that you paid the price for us so that we will not forget the work that you did upon that cross. And Lord, if we have denied you by our lifestyle, by our actions, maybe even verbally, Lord, I pray for those that are here that you'd bring them back. That you would show them, like Peter, that you can restore them. And you even restored Peter as an apostle. Even after denying you, he didn't lose his apostleship. Lord, may you restore them to where they were and even more. We thank you for this. In the name of Christ we pray.